Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It is November the 25th, and we are in Parshas Bashalach. We're up to Az Yashir, which is on page 374. This is, of course, the song that Moshe and the Jews sing when they are saved from the Egyptians for the splitting of the sea. Az Yashir Moshe uvnei Yisrael as Hashira hazos b'Hashem. It's Perek Tes Vav, chapter 15, Pasuk Aleph, verse 1. Then Moshe, now Yashir is the verb to sing, but
future.
It's the future tense. Yeah. Then Moshe will sing. Now if you'll notice, in the English it says, then Moshe and the children of Israel chose to sing this song to Hashem. But the grammar says, then Moshe will sing. And the Jews, this song to Hashem. The Gemara tells us, Chazal, our sages tell us, that this is one of the rimazim. These are one of the hidden places in the Torah which alludes to Tchiyas HaMesim, to the resurrection of the dead. Where the resurrection of the dead, Tchiyas HaMesim, is never said explicitly in the Torah, but there are many places where we have a remez, we have an indirect indication of the resurrection of the dead, and this is one of them. Then Moshe will sing. He did sing then, but he and the Bnei Yisrael, that's us, will sing again in the future with the resurrection of the dead. Az Yashir Moshe, he will sing. And the Jews, this song to Hashem, Vayomru Leimor, and they said, as follows, Ashira la Hashem ki ga'o ga'a. I will sing to Hashem, for, the translation is, he is exalted above the arrogant. Sus v'rochavo rama vayom, the horse and its rider he threw into the sea, hurled into the sea. The kigaogaav, that he is exalted above the arrogant. The fact that it's a double language, gaogaa, indicates that this is something that a human being cannot do. The double language indicates that this is something special that only Hashem can do, but not a human being. And what is that? Sus v'rochavo rama vayom, a horse, the horse and its chariot with its rider, he hurled into the sea. Our sages tell us, and Rashi cites it over here, that why is this something that a human being cannot do? Because when a human being battles a man riding a horse, the goal is to disengage the rider from the horse, knock the rider off the horse. Because the horse is what gives the rider his advantage. So knock him off the horse, and then he can be defeated. As long as he's on the horse, he's got the advantage being on the horse. So the horse is his advantage. Why does that person ride a horse? It gives him mobility that he wouldn't have without a horse. And it gives him height as well. So the knocking him off the horse is a way of defeating him. First you knock him off, and then you kill him. The Hashem didn't do that. Hashem took the rider with the horse together, kept them together, and hurled them into the sea. And as the Egyptians were being tossed about in the sea, those riding horses remained riding the horses as the waves tossed them about. And Hashem did not allow them to come apart. Their demise was with their horse. Now that's an interesting piece of information, and it certainly conjures up a certain image. But the question is, what is so significant about this? That it gets the language ga'o ga'a, that Hashem was exalted above the arrogant, that he did something that no one else, human beings don't do this. What is so special about destroying the rider of the horse along with his horse without separating the two?
Maybe because it goes against the teva, natural events in life, it goes against the teva, that only Hashem can do that. Shows the power and the awesomeness of Kadosh Baruch Hu, that we cannot duplicate a human being.
Okay, but it's hard to say we can't duplicate it. It's unlikely to duplicate it, but it is theoretically possible to kill the rider and the horse at the same time.
You can't kill both.
What's
that? To the rider, not the horse.
Well, you can if you have. You can shoot an arrow, two arrows. You know, I mean, you know, if certainly today with explosives, one can destroy the rider and the vehicle, whether it's a horse or a truck or whatever, and it can be destroyed simultaneously.
The horse and the rider comes up in different situations. I thought there was a Rashi that said that the man is considered as having a soul and a body, and the body is the horse, and the rider is the soul.
There is an analogy like that.
Right, but does it apply here?
I don't know. I didn't think of that. I'm not sure that is applicable. It might be. It might be.
Yeah, that the horse and the rider are all one.
The king and his kingdom. I don't know.
So what I think the thrust of what is being said here is that the horse and the rider, the horse is something which gives the rider their advantage. It's their mobility. It's what gives him his power at war, when he's at war. It's not exactly the weapon, but it is the thing that gives him his advantage. When Hashem wages war, Hashem doesn't need to take away that mobility. He doesn't need, for example, when human beings, when we have wars, there is strategy, and part of the strategy is to attack the infrastructure, the supply lines, the ammunition depots. You don't just go after the front lines. You find ways of damaging the enemy's ability to wage war. Blockade, things of that nature, all these things throughout history that we have in various wars, the purpose is, of course, there's the frontal attack that you try to repel or attack the enemy directly. But in addition to that, there's all kinds of other strategy that goes on that is aimed at damaging the enemy's ability to wage war, rather than a direct attack. As I said, supply and ammunition and cover and things like that. Right? When Hashem wages war, He doesn't need to do that. There is no need to deal with anything but the enemy directly. There's no need to. He doesn't need to damage the infrastructure. He doesn't need to damage the supply lines. He doesn't need to take care of the weapons depot. All he needs to do is attack directly the rider on the horse with the horse. He doesn't need to take away that horse, which is his mobility, or any other accoutrements that the enemy has that gives them an advantage, because there is no advantage over Hashem. It's not possible. So he keeps them together to show that it's irrelevant. As far as Hashem is concerned, it's irrelevant whether the person's riding horse, not riding horse, whether they have weapons, don't have weapons, whether they have nuclear bombs, whether they have airborne things, missiles. It's irrelevant. Hashem doesn't. It doesn't make a difference. He can deal with everything directly, and there's no need for any to circumvent or to strategize or anything like that.
So those two words, ga'o and ga'ah.
Yes.
They're not literally translated in the English. Is that correct?
Yeah, the word means arrogant.
Both words.
Yes. So it'd be for he arrogance the arrogant.
So which word is exalted?
That's not a literal translation. Literally, it would be translated as he out arrogance the arrogant. He is greater than the arrogant.
Okay.
Right. So, Pasuk verse 2. Azimizim raskavaihimli mishua. The translation is, the might and vengeance of God was a salvation for me. This is my God, and I will. They translate it as, I will build him a sanctuary. Elokei Avi, the God of my father, Va'arom Amenhu, and I will exalt him. This is my God, and I will, as they translate, build him a sanctuary, or I will praise him. The usage of the word zeh, this, Chazal tells us, our sages say, they were pointed with a finger. They were able to point and say, this is my God. They were to point at some manifestation and say, this is my God. Now obviously they can't see God. No one can see God. So they don't literally see Him. But as we've mentioned before, the splitting of the sea was the greatest revelation of God that the world had ever seen, and until today has ever seen, with the exception of the giving of the Torah. So when you have a revelation of God, as we've talked about before in the past few classes leading up to this one, what does it mean to have a revelation of God? A miracle is a revelation of God. Why is it a revelation of God? So the simple answer is, well, because miracles mean the changing nature, doing what nature doesn't normally do. It shows God's supremacy over nature. It shows that He created nature, and that there is no nature other than God Himself. He is the one who does everything. So it's true that miracles show that, but there's really something deeper than that. It's not just that, look how powerful He is, He can manipulate nature, or that He can make nature do what He wants. It's beyond that. It's that as long as the world runs in its natural order, one can be led to believe that there is no God. Because one can be led to believe that nature is God. Nature does what it does. It's always been here. It will always be here. And everything follows a natural order. When Hashem manipulates nature and makes things go the way He wants them to go, differently than what is natural, then it shows that there is a God in the world. It shows that God exists. And that's what it means, a revelation of God. Doesn't mean that He reveals Himself that you can see Him. There's nothing to see. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a physical manifestation that can be seen. It's not possible. But it shows by inference that He exists. Remember that we've talked about this before, that there's no way for us to describe God in a true way. Because by definition, since we are physical beings, and God is not physical, and our entire frame of reference is physical. We have no other frame of reference. All of our senses sense things in a physical way. We see, we hear, we smell, we touch, we taste. All those are physical sensations. We don't have any other sensations, and therefore, our only way of describing God is in a physical way, which is necessarily wrong, because He's not physical. But we do our best, and that's why we have phrases in the Torah like the hand of God and the arm of God and God speaks. All these things are physical. They're not really true, but they are a way of interpreting what we can understand. It's expressing that much with that which we can understand. Therefore, when it means to see or a manifestation or to a revelation of God, clearly you're not seeing anything of Him. Not possible, but we can see that which indicates that He must exist. And an overt miracle like the splitting of the sea shows clearly that there is a God, that Hashem exists. So they were able to point and say, this is my God. Of course they didn't see Him. Of course the ocean, the sea is not their God, but it means this act that we see over here, this shows my God. I can see as much as a human being can possibly see that there is a God. And that's what it means when Chazal tell us, Ra'asa Shivcha al Hayom, a lowly maid at the sea, was able to, C-S-E-E, was able to have a vision greater than the Nevi'im, greater than the prophets, greater than Yechezkel, than Ezekiel, who saw the chariot of God, whatever that means. A lowly maid on the sea was able to see more than that. So what does that mean? Did she see angels? Did she see? What she saw was a stamp that God exists. That He's here. He's right here. He's always here. He knows everything. He can do anything. And there's nothing besides Him. That was what it means. Zeh Keli, this is my God. With pointing, be'etzba, able to point and say, this is my God. V'anveyu, and it can mean I will glorify Him, or it can mean I will build Him a sanctuary. And they translate it in English as I will build Him a sanctuary, meaning that because I know clearly there is a God, I will build Him a sanctuary, a Beis HaMikdash, a temple, when I get to Israel. Now why does one follow the other? Just because they can say, this is my God, I know He exists, and therefore I will build Him a sanctuary. Why should one thing follow the other? You could say, therefore I will listen to him, and since he says to build a sanctuary, well, then I'll do what he says, I'll build a sanctuary. But it's difficult to say that, because why should the sanctuary be any more than any other mitzvah in the Torah? This is my guide, therefore I will listen to whatever he says. What? Why are we emphasizing, why does Moshe and the Jews, why do they emphasize the building of the temple? This is my God, and I will build him a temple. What is so significant in the building of the temple that it seems to follow this revelation of Hashem?
We have to make ourselves
good.
Place
thank you, very nice.
Worthy of Hashem dwelling within us.
Okay, good, good. That follows on the whole idea of building the Beit HaMikdash. It's very good. They are witnessing an incredible miracle. They just witnessed an incredible miracle. The miracle, as we've said many times, and already we said it tonight, it exceeds anything they've ever seen and will ever see, with the exception of the giving of the Torah. We, sitting around this table, have never seen such a miracle. We read about it, we believe it, we tell our children about it, but we've never witnessed it. The witnessing of a miracle, any miracle, but especially a miracle of this magnitude, embeds in a person's mind that there is Hashem. But it does not make a person perfect. As we well know, the Jews are not going to be perfect. They are going to slip and fall, they're going to sin, they're going to do things wrong. Because miracles don't make a person perfect. A miracle does not make a person forever after listen to God. We talked about this before, that people will say that if God would speak to me even one time or make a miracle for me, then I will follow him forever. It's a nice thing to say, but it really isn't true. Mm-hmm. Because the human condition, we human beings, are very good at covering up things, at not focusing, at starting to ignore, becoming apathetic. An incredible thing can happen, and we are inspired for the moment. But if we don't hang on to that inspiration, then it dissipates very, very quickly. And you can have a person who is extremely inspired. A person can go through a Yom Kippur, which is probably one of the most inspirational days on the calendar for us. We make it an inspirational day. We try to get inspired on Yom Kippur. That's our whole goal on Yom Kippur. And we can go through it. And the very next day, a person can sin again. And sin in a way that they promised they would never do it. And the very next day, they can do it again. Why does that happen? Because although at the moment they were incredibly inspired, but it wanes very, very fast. Very fast. We don't stay inspired perpetually unless we take steps to make it happen, to stay inspired. There's got to be effort on our part. If it's just the sound bites being thrown at us all the time, they wane very, very fast. There's got to be something from within that is grasping at that inspiration and saying, I'm going to hold on to it. How does one hold on to it? God is no longer revealing himself in that way. How does one hold on to that inspiration? So one has to do something concrete to say, this is the thing that is forever going to be that either physical item or action or thought or process that is going to bring me back to that moment of inspiration. I'm going to build a Beis HaMikdash. I'm going to build a temple. Of course it's a mitzvah to build the Beis HaMikdash. But the Jews are saying over here, I want to build that Beis HaMikdash because I want to have a place where when I go to that place, it will remind me, it will conjure up for me, it will bring me back to that moment of inspiration at the sea. When I walk up the Temple Mount, I see the grandeur of the temple, and I enter it, and I see everything that goes on over there, I'm going to be transported back to the sea, back to this incredible inspiration of the splitting of the sea. And that will give me the constant inspiration so that I am constantly serving Hashem, so that it doesn't wane. I will build him a sanctuary. And what Mrs. Blige said is that when we don't have a sanctuary, so then what do we do? So then one has to make it internal. It's much harder to do it. It's much harder. The Jews did it. They built a Mishkan. They built a tabernacle. Then when they got to Israel, there were various forms of that until the temple was finally built. They were able to put this into practice. We don't have it anymore because of our sins. We lost the temple, and we don't have it right now. And therefore, we need to somehow internalize this inspiration. God doesn't do miracles all the time. He doesn't do miracles for us. We're expected to draw that inspiration from studying the Torah. From our study, we're supposed to bring it in and then internalize it and hold on to it. We go through Pesach and we tell the story and we try to live the story, but the goal is to take it with us past Pesach. All these things are meant to be something which is internalized. And the way we do that is by building a sanctuary for Hashem. We can also build another sanctuary besides the temple and besides our internal selves. We can build our homes. Each of our individual homes can be a sanctuary for Hashem. And we do that by imbuing the home with that which is spiritual, that which is holy. We put a mezuzah on the door, on the doorpost. That is a statement. This is a home that Hashem dwells in this home. We fill our homes with mitzvos, and we do what we are supposed to do in the home, and we keep that which will distract us and keep us away from serving Hashem, we keep that out of the home. We don't let those influences into the home. We don't want things that will distract us, that will take us away from serving Hashem. We don't want those things in our home, whether it is a type of media, or whether it is a type of influence, or it's a type of person. We don't want those things in our home that are going to distract us and take us away from the service of Hashem. So we make our home as much a sanctuary for Hashem as possible. And that is a form of ve'anvehu. Yes?
So it reminds me also with the word zeh, you're saying that we need the inspiration to remind us, bring us back to that point, to Pesach, matzah, Mara and
okay, so we point to the matzah. We point to the Mara. Yes, very good.
We
very
point
good.
To the Seder.
Yes.
You know,
an object that will help us.
To inspire, to bring us back.
Yeah, yeah. Now, there is another meaning of Zekeli ve'anveyu. This is my God, and I will glorify Him, or I will build Him a sanctuary. There's another meaning, and we derive from here a law in the Torah. We derive from here. What law do we derive from here? We derive from here that Hisna'e lefanav b'mitzvos, which means when we perform a mitzvah, we should do it in the most beautiful way. Make it a beautiful mitzvah before Him. When we do a mitzvah, we perform a mitzvah before Him, do it in a beautiful way. What does that mean, to do it in a beautiful way? Well, what's that?
Hidur mitzvah?
Well, Hidur mitzvah, the form of Hidur mitzvah, yes. Which would mean that if a person, let's use the example of a mezuzah. A person can, you know, a mezuzah has two parts to it. There is the scroll, which is the main part, that's inside the case. And then there's the way of affixing the scroll to the doorpost. I got to do both things. I need to buy a scroll or write a scroll if I know how. So I need the scroll. And then I have to affix it to the doorpost. Well, one could get away with a scroll that is written kind of, you know, with the lettering that isn't so nice, that doesn't look that good, that's small, that's kind of crowded. One can get away with an inferior quality scroll, and one could tape it up to their doorpost. Slap it up on the doorpost and tape it up. There's my mitzvah. Does he fulfill the mitzvah? Duct tape, good. Does he fulfill the mitzvah?
Technically,
he does. He does fulfill the mitzvah. It is, as long as the scroll is technically kosher, and as long as it is affixed to his door in a way that's not going to fall down, then he's done the mitzvah. Is that a beautiful mitzvah? Of course not. That's not the way we do mitzvahs. We want to get a scroll that is appropriate, that doesn't have any questions, that is written properly, that was checked by a scribe, a certified scribe, that knows what he's doing, that it looks good, and then we want to make it really nice. We get a nice case, we put it in the case, and we put it up in the door nicely so it looks beautiful, that it fits in with everything else. It should be a nice, beautiful mitzvah. Because we think we want our mitzvahs to be beautiful. That is derived from here. It's derived from here that it is a mitzvah to beautify mitzvahs. It is a mitzvah to make your mitzvahs beautiful. That in itself is a mitzvah. So that if you're going to have your Shabbos candles, and you're going to, you could, if you wanted to, you could get a little bit of, you can get a couple of candles, and you could actually, you know, chop them down so that they're, you know, just big enough to last for a certain amount of time, and just slap them down on a piece of tin foil and put it down on your table or on your sideboard and light the candles. Right? Have you fulfilled the mitzvah of lighting candles? Yes, you have. But is that a beautiful mitzvah? And it's not a beautiful mitzvah. So if we have the means to beautify the mitzvah, then we have candlesticks, and we have nice candles, or some people light with oil, and we have nice wicks, and we do it in a beautiful way, and we have perhaps a nice place to put them, a nice tray. All of that is a mitzvah in and of itself. It's a mitzvah to make the mitzvah beautiful. Zeh keli tanveihu. This is my God, and I will beautify the way that I serve Him. That too follows over here. When we are inspired with the splitting of the sea, how do we hold on to that? So we've talked about a few different ways. This is another way of holding on to it. Because doing mitzvot is our service of God. We serve Him. We can serve Him in a way that is, as they say in Yiddish, yaitze zayin, right?
Yeah,
which is just to fulfill the obligation, just to get it out of the way. I did it. I'm done. We can do it that way. That would be, it does one, that would be service, but it wouldn't be service out of love. It wouldn't be service out of an interest in a relationship. That would be service in terms of, God, I don't want to get punished, so here. It's like, okay, I'll do it, this way I won't get punished. Right? It's to avoid punishment. It's just, I just want to get away with it. Just get it done, and I want to go on with my own life. When one beautifies a mitzvah, what they're saying is, this is what is important. This is not just something to just potter, just to do it and get rid of it. This is something which is important. This is my life. This is a relationship with Hashem Himself. He asked me, He instructed me to do X, Y, and Z, and I'm going to do it in the most beautiful manner possible because it's meaningful to me, it's important to me. It holds on to the relationship. Hashem here made it clear, I am one with the Jewish people. They are my people, and I'm taking care of them. And we respond by doing His instructions, and we do them in the most beautiful manner possible. Yeah.
Rabbi, I'm a little bothered by that. Why? Is because if you have individuals who do not have funds and do something to the best of their ability, I don't like the idea of wealth abides more of an entity that hasn't got wealth.
Excellent. Excellent. So the Chazal tell us, the sages tell us, that it's based on, we'll learn it later, hopefully. It'll be a little while till we get there. But we are going to learn later that there are three types of sacrifices one can bring in the temple. One can bring an animal, one can bring a bird, and one can bring a flower offering. A flower offering. Now, the animal is much more expensive, and it's also a lot larger, and there's more fanfare. There's a lot to do with the animal. The slaughtering and the blood, there's a lot to do. And then there's meat to eat. There's a lot going on with the animal. The bird, smaller. It's not as much going on. The flower offering, it's almost nothing. It's very inexpensive. And typically, the wealthy would bring a large animal. And those who weren't so wealthy would bring a bird. And those who are very destitute would bring flour. That was typically what happened. The Torah says about the flower offering, re'ach nichoach, which means it is a pleasing or pleasant smell. It is a pleasant, it creates a pleasant spirit, whatever that means. So the Torah, the Chazal, our sages explain in the Gemara, that Hashem writes in the Torah, I am just as pleased with the flower offering of the destitute as I am with the large bull that is brought by the wealthy. Because what I care about is that a person puts in whatever effort they can. If a person is wealthy, they are expected to do more because they have the means to do so. And therefore, there is an expectation that they do. If the wealthy would bring a flower offering, that wouldn't be appropriate. They can afford more. But if the destitute are able to scrap together whatever pennies they have and bring the flower offering, that is just as valuable, just as meaningful as the wealthy bringing the large bull. And here, when we talk about making a mitzvah beautiful, it is according to a person's means. And not only is this so, not only is it so that it is just as meaningful for someone who does not have the means to beautify it in whatever way they can. That is also just as meaningful. But it's also inappropriate for a person who doesn't have means to overextend themselves for beautifying a mitzvah. That's not the appropriate thing to do. Hashem is not interested in a person not having what to eat because they had to beautify a mitzvah. That's not Hashem's interest over here. But whatever a person can do, then they are expected to do. And we do find that people who the Gemara discusses bringing up Bikurim, bringing up the first fruits. So they would. It was a very joyous mitzvah, and people would bring it in whatever utensils they could. So the wealthy would bring it in gold and silver utensils and all kinds, and the poor would bring it in wicker baskets. But they would beautify the baskets, even though they were very inexpensive baskets. But they would decorate them. They would do whatever they could to make the baskets as beautiful as they could according to their own means. And that is also a form of Zekei Levan Ve'el. This is my God, and I will glorify Him. I will make His mitzvahs beautiful. Yes?
I'm just wondering, is this why the Torah often stresses that the mahos were beautiful?
Beauty is like wealth, which is that it's an attribute. It can be used in a beautiful way.
Yeah.
It can be used appropriately. It is something that it's a quality that's a positive quality. Person has wealth. A person has strength. Person has health. Person has beauty. Person has intellect. All these things are positive qualities. And each of us have a certain measure of each thing. Some of us have more of one thing and less of another thing. And you know, it depends on who you are. The when used properly, then these things are very positive. And they can be used for great things.
Yeah.
So the Imos, our matriarchs, were each beautiful, but they weren't beautiful and squandered their beauty. They used their beauty in the proper way. And that's why the Torah emphasizes their beauty. Very often, a beautiful person is vain.
Yeah.
They were not vain. If they were, then the Torah wouldn't emphasize that they were beautiful because it would not be a check for them. It would be an X on their record because they would be misusing their beauty. But since they used it properly, it becomes something to praise them for it.
Rabbi, doesn't beauty go beyond looks?
Yes, yes. It's clear that their beauty was beyond looks, but it also includes looks. We know that because Paro took Sarah, and Avimelech took Sarah, and later Avimelech wants to take Rivka, and the Esav wants to take Rachel. So we know that they were beautiful. They were actually physically beautiful, not just internally. But you're correct that it's not just a physical beauty, it also goes beyond that.
Well, that's in this last Sedra, you see, when Rivka gets off the camel, and she asks, who is that? My master. She calls the master. She calls her.
Yeah.
I just keep thinking on a personal level about davening, because when I want to keep up with everybody, I know I'm slurring, and that's really not right. I mean, that's what's dawning on me.
So you're saying you would like to do it more slowly and not keep up?
Well, I like that what I do properly.
Yeah. So.
There's
a pressure. Everybody can apply this in their own way, but yes, it is appropriate for us to examine our own mitzvos and see, are we doing them in a beautiful way? And usually we do, but you're right, there could be things that we're just not thinking about, not realizing they could be done in a more beautiful manner.
Can I ask a question, Doreen? But by Manuel Feldman said many times, you don't have to keep up with the seaboard. If you're lingering, he said, on a particular tefillah, and this resonates with you, say it slower, read the English, or by someone said you don't have to keep up with the seaboard. The important thing is that you're connecting with the words. You have a relationship with Kosh Baruch.
Thank you.
The end of this pasuk, the end of verse 2, is Elokei Avi Va'arom Amenhu. He is the God of my father, and I will exalt him. The Jews here are invoking the fact that our connection with Hashem is not a new thing. It's not that Hashem has now, for the first time, connected with the Jewish people. It's true that for a period of time in Egypt, we were somewhat disconnected from Hashem, but this relationship goes back to our ancestors. We didn't earn it. It is something which our ancestors, our patriarchs and matriarchs, earned on our behalf. Because Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah were the people who they were, they deserved that their descendants would have this relationship with Hashem. And the Jews here acknowledge that fact, that this is not something that I somehow did, we as a people somehow did to earn Hashem's relationship. It is something that came to us because of our exalted ancestry. And that's who we are. We're riding on their coattails, and we need to live up to their example.
So why is it singular, not plural?
Much of this is said in, you mean Avi? Yeah, it means my ancestry.
Okay.
Pasuk Gimel, verse 3. Hashem ish milchama, Hashem shemo. Hashem is a man of war. Man, of course, doesn't mean man, but it means he is the, what does it say over here?
Master
of war. And Hashem is his name. What does it mean, Hashem is his name? Isn't that a funny verse? Hashem is the master of war. So we mentioned Hashem. Hashem is his name. I don't mean that. It would be like saying Obama is the president. Obama is his name. Well, I just said Obama is the president. I hope you know that's his name. what is this redundancy here? Hashem is the master of war. Hashem is his name. Yeah.
He's a master of war. And even though he did something that would you think is a cruel act, his name is Hashem. That shows Hashem as benevolent.
Okay, so Achani Yeshua is using the fact that this name of Hashem, this is the real name of Hashem, it connotes mercy. We know that Elohim connotes
judgment,
and Hashem connotes mercy. When Hashem wages war, it doesn't appear to be a merciful thing. That seems to be a judgmental thing. War is not pleasant, it's not pretty. So Hashem ish milchama, Hashem is the master of war, but Hashem is still his name. He's still ultimately merciful. Sometimes he does need to wage war, but he is still a merciful God. He is not a vengeful God. Ultimately what Hashem wants is that people should be close to him and do and have a relationship with him. That's ultimately what he wants. He doesn't want to destroy his creatures. Even those who are even when the non-Jews attack the Jews, which is the same thing as attacking Hashem himself, Hashem does not take any pleasure in destroying those that he created. He would much prefer that they repent and instead have a relationship with him. Another meaning that this verse has is that Hashem, even as he is the master of war, meaning even as he is carrying out war, at the same time, he is still merciful. Which means that we know that we are constantly relying on Hashem for our livelihood, for our health, for everything, for our comfort, everything that we have and our needs, we are relying on Hashem for. Hashem is constantly caring about us, taking care of us, attentive to us. One may have thought, if one would not have believed that Hashem is able to do anything and everything, one may have thought that when Hashem is, so to speak, focused on war, then he would neglect his other, quote-unquote, responsibilities. A flesh-and-blood king, when he gets involved in defending the kingdom, he unfortunately can't focus on the caring of the kingdom, taking care of the people. Mm-hmm. He's busy with the war. Mm-hmm. And he gets distracted because that's what's at hand. He's fighting a life and death battle to defend the country. But Hashem has no limitations. So therefore, Hashem can be at the same time decimating the enemy and simultaneously taking care of the infant that was just born, taking care of providing the sustenance for the nation, taking care of the people in every way that he does. It's all one. It's all at the same time. Hashem is the master of war. Hashem is still his name.
You know, Rabbi, I always think that we individuals try to think of Hashem in limited terms of what we know. But we know so little about Hashem, and to put it into words, it's impossible.
That's correct. That's correct. And you see here the limitation. You see that here. Even in this song, they're trying the best they can, but they can only use physical terms. It's the only way to do it.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Pasuk Dal, verse 4. Markevos Paro v'chelo yorav ayam. The chariots of Paro and his army were thrown into the sea. Umivchar shalishav, and the pick of his officers, the best of his officers, tubu'u v'yam suf, were mired, it says here, in the Sea of Reeds. Tubu'u, mired, when that verb to become mired would be like, let's say, someone in quicksand.
Yeah.
You'd use this verb, tubu'u, tovea, we like to
dip, teva, nature.
It's not the same, but it would be like being
swallowed
by the dirt, by the mud, by the, right?
Yeah.
So, and we had learned that they got stuck in the mud. The Chazal tell us, our sages say, Rashi cites it over here, that this was midah keneged midah, measure for measure, for making the Jews work with mortar, with chomer v'aluminium, with bricks and mortar, which involves this, it's not really mud, but this
mire.
Mire, and many Jews got stuck and got caught, and it was dirty work. And people, as we mentioned, people lost limbs. It was not a pleasant experience at all. The making the Jews work with those things, and that of course was the main slavery, was in building projects. There were other forms of slavery going on, but the main thing was building these projects for the Egyptians. And that building involved a lot of mortar, which was this mud and more than that. I think of a good
example.
Yeah, but where people can get stuck in it. So here, the Egyptians, measure for measure, were also, before being drowned by the water, were stuck in this mud, in this quicksand of the Sea of Reeds. Pasuk Hey, verse 5. Tehamos yechas yumu, the depths will cover them. Yarduvim solos, they went descended in the depths. Kemo oven, like stone. So they went down like stone. We are going to see, as we move through Az Yashir, that the Egyptians are compared to three things in the way that they were killed. They descended like stone. We will find later that they were also compared to straw, and also to lead. Straw, stone, and lead. Obviously, straw is the lightest of the three, and stone is heavier than straw, and lead is even heavier than stone. So the Chazal say, our sages say, that there were specific punishments meted out to each of the Egyptians, and each one got what they deserved. So those Egyptians who were bad but were not the worst of the Egyptians, even though they deserved to be killed, but they weren't the most evil, they went down like lead. They went down fast, and they were killed. Those who were somewhat evil, I mean, they were all somewhat evil, but more evil, they went down like stone, which took a little longer to drown. And those who were the worst, they went down like straw. They had a prolonged form of drowning, where they would be, right, well, that's what it was.
Yeah.
They would begin to drown, then they would come out, and then go back down. It was a long, drawn-out thing until they finally were killed. And that was midah keneged midah, measure for measure, that they should be destroyed in that way. And this always reminds me of when we were living in Baltimore, and at the time, I believe he was three, our son came home from playgroup, and he had learned about this, and he wanted to share it at the Shabbos table, and he said that the worst Egyptians, they went down like straw, and the ones who weren't as bad, they went down like stone, and the ones who were the best of the Egyptians, they went down on a sled. Let that three all know what lead is, right?
Lead. Precious moment.
He's now 15. He has tried to live that down. Okay.
We'll remind him.
It's on tape.
He's 16. Okay. Pasuk Vav, verse 6. Yimincha Hashem ne'dari ba'koach. Your right hand Hashem is glorified with strength. Yimincha Hashem tirat oyev. Your right hand Hashem smashes the enemy. The right hand is always considered to be the stronger hand. No offense to any lefties in the room. But since typically the right is the stronger side, so when we're talking about, we're trying to think of something to compare Hashem to. So when we talk about the right, we talk about the more powerful, the stronger side. So it is the right, Hashem smashes the enemy with power, with incredible strength as he smashes the enemy.
But the right hand also shows Hashem's kindness, because Hashem might smack you, but the right hand also brings kindness.
Yes. So what Chazal say here is that when it says the first half of the verse, Yimin Hashem ne'dari ba'koach, that your right hand Hashem is glorified with strength, what that means is to save the Jewish people. That Hashem's right hand saved the Jewish people, and Hashem's right hand struck down the Egyptians. The same hand, this is similar to what we said before about Hashem being his name. The same hand, again, he doesn't have a hand. But in other words, it's not two parts. It's not that he needed, like when we do two things at the same time, so one hand is doing this and one hand is doing that. Hashem doesn't have two things doing, it's all one. The same right hand that is saving the Jewish people is also striking down the Egyptians. Again, he doesn't...
Pardon me.
What is that?
This again is interpretation.
That's correct.
In human beings.
That's right.
Which we don't understand.
That's right. The point that's being made is that Hashem doesn't have parts. He doesn't have a hand. He doesn't have, it's just one thing. And that in that oneness, he is echad, he is one. In that oneness, he can do everything. There's no dichotomy. It's in that oneness, he can at the same time destroy the enemy and save the Jewish people. It's all one thing.
That's what omnipresent means. He's present everywhere.
Well, that he's present everywhere. Here, it's more than that. It's that there's no parts to him. It's all one thing. It's a pure oneness. Pasuk Zayin, verse 7. Uvarov ga'onecha taharos kamecha. And in your abundant grandeur, meaning the English, you shatter your opponents. Tishalach karoncha yochlemo kakash. You send forth your wrath. It consumes them like straw. So here's the analogy to straw, that Hashem destroyed the worst of them like straw. Here, the first half of the verse, where it says that in your abundant grandeur you shatter your opponents, kamecha, the word kamecha means those who rise up against you. We mentioned this before, but the Egyptians didn't rise up against God. They rose up against the Jews. They came at us. They weren't out to attack God. They were out to attack us. And this is one of the places where Hashem says, if you attack my people, you are attacking me. I am one with my people. You can't separate that. If you're going to threaten my people, you're threatening me. You're going to threaten the state of Israel, you're threatening me. You can't split the two things up. I am one with my people. And if you rise up against the Jewish people, make no mistake, you're rising up against me, and you're going to pay the price that is paid for those who rise up against God himself. That's what it means, kamecha, against those who rise up against you, those who rise up against the Jewish people. Let's do one more verse for tonight. Pasuk Ches, verse 8. Uveruach apecha nermu mayim. At a blast from your nostrils, as Herman just said, this obviously has no nostrils, but it means with the breath of air, that the air that comes out of the nostrils, the waters were heaped up. The wind made the waters heap up. Nitzvu kamod neid nos lim, straight as a wall stood the running water. Water which shouldn't stand straight up in the air, it should flow, but it was made to stand up in the air. Kaf us tahomos blavyam, the deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. We mentioned this before, that the water became hard like rock. and it would slam them. They would be slammed into the water. It wasn't soft for them to sink in and come out. As Hashem was punishing the Egyptians and they were being beaten, it was being done. Sometimes the water would be I don't know what the word is, would be not hard. It would be, I guess, soft. They would sink in and begin to drown. But then sometimes they'd be flung out of the water and slammed into the water in a hard way, and the water acted like a hard stone, which they would bang into. And that was also part of the miracle that Hashem did, where the water would sometimes be hard and sometimes be soft, depending on how He wanted to injure or punish that particular Egyptian. So next time, please God, we'll start from Pasuk Tes, verse 9.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.